title of this message is, Are You All In With Jesus? Are you all in with Jesus? I heard it said recently that truth is not interesting. Truth is disturbing. Truth should challenge us. It should wake us up. It should bring us to the reality of our life and of who God is and what he says. Sometimes we live in such a comfortable society. Everything around us, all the new products out there are for our comfort. They're to take away any discomfort. And we're so used to just things going easy that any discomfort in our life seems like an emergency, right? But God wants us to be a people that are awake, that can hear his truth. Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. And his truth is disturbing. His truth is awakening. His truth is challenging because he wants to give us life and freedom through his truth. Luke 14:25, Jesus brings some challenging truths. It says, Now great multitudes went with him or followed him. And he turned and said to them, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, a disciple is a learner, a pupil, a follower, or an adherent of another's teachings. A disciple is not higher class than just a believer. Some mistakenly think that. They think, well, there's just believers and then there's disciples. Like, there's just regular army and then there's special forces. No, disciples are not the Navy SEALs of Christians. Disciples are the true believers. Jesus didn't say, go into all the world and make believers. He said, go into all the world and make disciples. Make followers of me. Make learners. Make students of me. So Jesus says, it says there's a great multitude following him. Now most pastors or ministers would be like, wow, I've really succeeded. Look at all these people around me. But he turns around and he gives this pruning word. And he says, if you don't hate your mother and your father, your sister, your brother, your children and your wife, even your own life, you can't be my disciple. What is he saying? He's not saying, I'm preaching hate. No, he's saying, your devotion to me, your willingness to follow me has got to throw everything else into the gutter in comparison. It's got to look like hatred, your love for me, your willingness to follow me in comparison. He said, if you don't take up your cross and follow me, you can't be my disciple. Well, what is a cross? A cross is an execution pole. It's a place for dying. He says, if you're not willing to die to your old life, you're not ready to follow me. Verse 28. Down for down. Whether he has enough to finish it. I know this because I'm a builder and I do estimating and I consider the costs of things and I don't want to start a project and underbid a project from a client. They're all excited. Oh, this job's going to cost this little. Oh, that's wonderful. And then we start and we get into it and we don't have enough to finish it. No, the truth will always prepare you to know where you're at. And Jesus is saying, hey, sit down. Sit down first. Sit down at the beginning before you even become my disciple. Sit down first and count the cost. Whether you have enough to finish it. Verse 29, lest after he's laid the foundation, he's poured the concrete, and then he's not able to finish, build the rest of the structure, all who see it begin to mock him and say, this man began to build and he wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king doesn't sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other's still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. When you realize you're not strong enough, you don't have enough to finish it, you come to God and say, God, what are your conditions for peace in my heart? What are the conditions for peace? You're greater than me and I can't do this. What are your conditions for peace? So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus is saying right at the beginning of the journey, before you even start to become my disciple, you need to sit down and count the cost. It's going to cost you. He says all. It's going to cost you relationships. And we're going to see what are the costs to following Christ. Do you ever wonder if you're really saved? By God's grace, I want to clear this up for you today. I want to clear up this question. I want you to leave here today knowing the condition of your own soul, whether you are saved by grace or still lost in your own sins. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." God doesn't want us guessing. He doesn't want us uncertain. He wants his true children to know that they are saved. He wants them to know that they are secure. But he also doesn't want unsaved multitudes believing a lie that they're safe when they have yet to be born again. That's why he turned around to those multitudes. That was mercy. So believing the lie that you're saved when you're not actually keeps you from entering into salvation. So God says, I want to destroy that lie, bring you to truth, even disturbing truth, so that you can know the truth and the truth will set you free. Jesus tells us a sobering and even frightening truth that there will be many who thought they were going to heaven who will face an eternal shock in the day of they enter eternity. They will be cast out rather than welcomed in. This message is God reaching out to many in mercy to prevent them from a terrifying surprise. I don't want anyone under the hearing of my voice and my preaching and my teaching to have a false sense of security that they're saved if they're not. I want those who are saved to have great comfort and security to know I'm a child of God. But I don't want anyone to come to the judgment on that day when they breathe their last and be shocked that they thought they were with Christ and they're cast out. John 10, verse 1, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheep into the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." There are many trying to climb into the sheepfold some other way than coming through the door. Many are trying to get into heaven some other way than through the door. Jesus says they are a thief and a robber. What does a thief do? He comes in to steal someone else's riches, to take what isn't his. He wrongfully takes what someone else has earned, and people do this today. They take away from the riches of the finished work of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ by presenting their own goodness, trying to get into heaven by their own works and their own goodness. And they say, "Here, God, I don't need the cross. Here's my own works. I'm a pretty good person." And they are a thief and a robber. They're trying to climb up by their own works some other way than entering in through the door. This kind of offering of dead works is always rejected, even as Cain's offering was rejected. Scripture describes God's righteousness as a gift, and as a robe, as a garment that he puts on us. Jesus tells a parable of a man who tried to enter the wedding celebration in heaven without a wedding garment. He was not clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He trusted in his own works, and he was stealing, so to speak, from God's riches in Christ. Matthew 22:10 says, "So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as all whom they found, both bad and good." This is inviting people to the marriage supper of the Lamb. "And the wedding hall was filled with guests." I thank God it says both bad and good, because the gospel is for people who may have lived a pretty clean life and a good life and maybe have been religious but need to be born again. And it's also for those who lived in the gutter of the world, those who live very vile lives. Both bad and good are invited, and both bad and good are washed in the blood of the Lamb. So both bad and good came, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? How did you get in?' And the man was speechless." The man had tried to climb up some other way than God's way. He was not wearing the wedding garment of Jesus' righteousness received and put on by faith. Then the king said to the servants, verse 13, bind him, tie him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friend, that's hell. That's hell. If you don't have the garment of Christ's righteousness, you will not enter heaven. You've climbed up some other way. And God wants you to be clothed in the garment of his son's righteousness. He wants you in heaven. He sent out his messenger saying, go into the highways and the bushes, go into the distant places and find them and tell them the good news and bring them in. He wants us to hear and believe the gospel and to act upon it and to be clothed with his righteousness. John 10:7 says this, then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. There's a second group of thieves and robbers, not the, just the people that break in to try to get some goods for themselves. There's a second group, and they are the thieves and robbers who are false teachers, false Christs, who would draw away people to worship them instead of God. Verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. You see the cross here? I built those doors behind there purposely to show you that Christ is the door. The cross is the way to salvation. Jesus said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Jesus is the only door that leads to eternal life. All others trying to enter by some other way or claiming to be the way to God are thieves and robbers. John 14:6, you're familiar with this. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me or except through me. Jesus is the only entrance to God. He is the door. He is the narrow gate. Luke 13:23, his disciples asked him and said, Lord, are there few or only a few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. The narrow gate is Jesus. He's the door. He's also the narrow gate. He said, strive to enter through the narrow gate. Many will seek to enter, but will not be able. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you think that everyone who wants to enter would be able? But Jesus said they won't be able to enter. They'll be hindered from entering. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. We had meals with you, Jesus. We listened to your teaching. But Jesus said, he'll say, I don't know you, where you're from. You'll be standing on the outside, knocking on the door. But it'll be too late when your life is past and you're standing in eternity. It will be too late to enter the door then. He said, they will say, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. There are many, friends, there are many who have a familiarity with Jesus. They know his teachings. Some can recite the Bible very well, but they don't truly know him, and he doesn't know them. They haven't entered through the door. And when life is over, it will be too late. They'll be standing outside knocking, but the door will be shut. Just like Noah's Ark, he preached for years and years righteousness. He preached there was judgment coming. And maybe there was some young man that said, Noah, I believe what you're saying. I think you're right. As crazy as it sounds, I believe it's going to rain. And what you're preaching, man, you got great faith, Noah. But you know what it says? It says that only 8 people were saved, just Noah and his family. There wasn't one person who believed and made the choice to follow And it says, God shut the door. God shut the door. And then when the rains came and the floods came and the earth opened up and the fountains were released from the earth and the waters began to come up onto that high hill, I'll bet you there were multitudes of people banging, knocking on that ark. Let us in, Noah! We believe you now! We believe you, Noah! But it was too late. God shut the door. Friends, today is the day of salvation. Today, the door, Jesus Christ, is beckoning all to come, and to enter in to through the door by his conditions of peace. Verse 27 says, but he will say to them, the ones who were familiar with him, I don't know you, where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Iniquity is sin. Those who in this life refuse to depart from iniquity and enter the door of life will on the other side be refused entry by the Son of God, who will say, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Those who loved iniquity more than life, darkness more than light, and what they loved in life, they will inherit for eternity. Friends, the lake of fire is real. You think that I'm strong preaching from this pulpit? If we could have one person come back from hell right now and preach, we'd all be in tears. We'd all be responding. Listen, many will refuse his conditions for life. Many will be shocked on that day. I want to show you clearly what Jesus' conditions for salvation are, so you will not be surprised. I want you to know you've truly entered the door and will not be rejected on that day. That you'll be told, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Listen, there's a heavenly package that is given to you immediately when you enter the door. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 tells us, don't be deceived. Don't think that the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. It gives a list of sins and iniquities that those who practice them will be shut out from the kingdom of God. But verse 11 gives us this great hope, and it says a great change took place for these people. It says when they were converted, it says in verse 11, such were some of you. You were drunkards. You were homosexuals. You were liars. You were cheaters. Then it goes through this list. But you were that. You were changed. It says some of you were this, but you were washed. This is what happens when you enter, as soon as you enter the door of Jesus Christ. You are washed from all your past sins in the blood of Jesus. You are sanctified, you're set apart and made holy, that if you died on the spot, you'd go to heaven. And you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You're given the righteousness, that's that wedding garment, that free gift of his righteousness. You're given it as a gift the moment you're saved. Praise God. Listen, salvation causes a radical transformation in the life. Radical. It's not, well, you know, I got a little religion and I believe a little bit of Jesus and I'm just added Jesus to my life. It causes a radical change in your life. And for some, it's seen more clearly than others, but there will be a change on the inside. If we also receive a new nature, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5:17 says we receive the nature of Jesus. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, here's the door, here's where you were, now you're in Christ. If you're in Christ, it says you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The moment we are saved, we pass into Christ the door and become a new creation. All things are new. That doesn't mean that we don't still have an old flesh that we have to battle, that we have to take that old flesh and take our position in Christ and say, I'm crucified with Christ. That sin struggle, that's crucified with Christ. And there's a sanctification process walking with Jesus after you enter the door. There's a process of more and more surrender after you enter the door and being changed from glory to glory as we behold him, as we look to him, we are changed. We don't pass by or through Jesus as a once and done. He's the door. Oh, I thank you, Jesus. I got my salvation. Now I'm in. Now I can just go live my life. No, we enter into Christ. He becomes our good shepherd. And he gives us his Spirit to teach us how to grow, how to walk in this new nature. He now lives in us by his Spirit to guide, encourage, strengthen, and change our outward life to conform to the new reality, the new creation within us. He teaches us how to walk by faith, how to walk in the Spirit to overcome the temptations still in our flesh. That's the process of sanctification. And he pours out his love into our hearts, causing us to love him in return and to love the unlovable people around us. We can't live in hatred and unforgiveness anymore. Why? He's given us a new nature. His Spirit's in us, and you can't harbor those thoughts anymore. You have to receive my heart, my love, forgive them as I've forgiven you. His Holy Spirit enables us to walk in the light and to turn from our former sins. He breaks the power of strongholds in us by leading us to the victory of Jesus' cross. We are no longer slaves to iniquity, but we are washed sons and daughters. He's not going to say to us, depart from me, you who practice iniquity, you who just never turned from iniquity. No, we turned. And by the grace of God, he gave us victory over every sin. So if this is true, there's this great change, this radical change that takes place in the life of the person who's entered through the door. Why are there multitudes of professing Christians without these radical changes? Are you ever confused by professing Christians whose life contradicts their profession? Does yours? Is it possible there are many who are familiar with Jesus but have never entered the door? Look, I'm not saying that true believers will not struggle, will not fight, will not wrestle, will not have temptations, will not have failures and need to be washed again in the blood of the Lamb. I'm not saying that. That's a process of those who love God, who've entered in the door and have been changed and are being changed. There's a struggle. There's a real battle that we're up against. But I'm talking about the person who shows no fruit, no inward change. The nature's still the same. They're trying to be good enough for God, but they haven't been changed. They've never entered through the door. Listen, there are topics in the Bible that sincere Christians can differ on. The timing of Jesus' return, other end times things. There's other things. There are things that are not essential. But my friend, concerning salvation, we must be crystal clear. Crystal clear. We must clearly understand what the conditions for entering the door are. Look at Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, practice sin. I never knew you. It says many will say to him on that day. That's why he turned around to the multitude. He said, I don't want you to follow me and think you're really following me when you're not. There are conditions for entering the door. There are conditions for becoming a disciple, a true believer. Jesus said, just because you say, Lord, Lord, doesn't mean you're entering the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. What is the will of his Father in heaven? Matthew 17:5, Jesus said, or again, not Jesus, the Father said from heaven, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him or listen to him. The Father's will is simply believe in my Son, listen to what he says, and do it. Listen, faith walks in what it believes. Saving faith walks in what it believes. It's not just a head knowledge. It's not just an agreement with true doctrine. As good as that is, you can believe in true doctrine and still be lost, not have entered through the door. You say, Aaron, is that possible? What did Jesus say preceding him, precedes following him or entering the door? Luke 9:23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, my follower, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But listen, whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. There's an obstacle standing in the way of people being saved. You know what it is? It's their old life. They love their old life. And Jesus said, you have to be willing to give up your old life to receive my new life. See, it's an exchange life. It's saying, God, I give you my old miserable life so I can receive your life. He said, whoever desires to save his old life or his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it or keep it. Listen, before we come to Jesus, we can't cleanse or clean ourselves from sin, but we can surrender our life to him without conditions. Jesus doesn't ask us to clean up our life, but to give up our life. Did you get that? Jesus doesn't ask us to clean up our life, but to give up our life. We must choose Christ's life or preserving our own life. We can't enter the door holding on to our old life. Verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains what? This is the second thing, the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost. Here's another thing. Look at it this way. A man comes to the door of Jesus Christ and he's got two giant weights, packs, and they're both full of sin. And one is his old life, his own will, his own way, and the other is the world, his desire to be something in the world, his desire to have wealth in the world. He's got these two huge packs, and the door is this small gate, small door. And as he tries to get in, he can't. He's got to get those loads off. He's got to lay down himself or herself and the world. Then he can enter the door. Listen, we must choose Christ or this old decomposing world at the narrow gate. Before we can enter, we must choose Christ and his new life or my old life. Christ or this world that's on fire. This is the repentance. This is the change of thinking that is needed to be saved. This is what Jesus meant when he started his ministry and he said, repent and believe the gospel. He said, change your thinking and believe the gospel. Faith without a decision to let go of my life and the world is demon faith. It is the faith that James said demons had, and the kind of faith that can't save anyone. James 2:19 said, you believe that there's one God. You do well. You're right on doctrinally. There's one God. But even the demons believe this and they tremble. Luke 9:26, Jesus said, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Shame about Jesus and his words has kept many outside the door. John 12:42, listen, is it possible to believe accurately the things about Jesus, to even believe that he's the Son of God and to still be lost and not have entered the door? I say yes. And there are many, many who are believe well. They believe there's one God. They believe Jesus is his Son. But they don't have saving faith. Listen to what Jesus said. Listen to what it says here in John 12:42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So the great men, the leaders of Israel, many of them believed in him. You say, oh, look, praise God, they're saved. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, or for us it'd be out of church. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Do you see that? The great men, they believed in Jesus, but they're standing at the door and they still have the burden of the world. They're not willing to put that off so they can enter in. They're not willing to let go. These leading men were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah by his teaching and by his miracles. They believed in him, but their faith couldn't save them because they loved their life and they loved the praises of this world. They didn't want to lose their position of honor in the synagogue and be ashamed before men. So they chose to be ashamed of Jesus rather than face shame from men. They refused to confess him before men, and that faith could not save them. Don't ever buy the lie that Christ is a crutch for the weak-minded people. True believers are the most courageous people on the planet. They are willing to give up their life, the world, their relationships, and say, I want Christ. I want your life. No matter what it costs, I want Christ. That to me is not a coward. That to me is a courageous soul. And there are many courageous souls in this house today. Praise God. Romans 10, 9 and 11 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. This is a heart faith. And with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, faith in the heart produces an action in the body. And the first action it produces is a mouth that professes, I'm saved. I'm a child of God. My life has changed. You don't have to force someone who's been saved, who's entered in through the door, to make a confession. No, they want to tell everybody. When you've experienced the radical changing power of God's grace and love through the cross, you are going to tell people. They're going to see it in your life. You're going to confess it. This is not some hidden confession in a church. Not some, oh, let's, here, come, will you confess Jesus? No. This is a bold, bold declaration, a bold public confession to a hostile world that says, I believe and follow Jesus. Whether you like it or not, whether you sneer at me or not, I follow Jesus. Praise God. The scripture says, verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Oh, you might be put to shame in the world, but not by God. God will never shame those that are willing to bear his shame, that are willing to follow him. Listen, I'd rather face the shame of this world than the shame of Jesus saying, I never knew you. Scripture says that God will honor those who serve him. So what do we choose, shame from the world or shame from God? Honor from the world or honor from God? I'll take the shame of the world and the honor of God. I'll take that. I want to close with two stories. I'm getting closer to closing. With two short stories of men that had a form of faith that couldn't save them. In the Acts chapter 26, Paul was standing before the Roman governor Felix and King Agrippa. God had told him by the Spirit that you will testify before kings for me. And he says, after he had shared his testimony, his incredible testimony, full of miracles, full of the gospel, he says to King Agrippa, because Festus had interrupted him and said, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great studying has made you mad. And Paul said, I'm not mad. I'm speaking words of truth and reason, and Agrippa knows it. So he says to King Agrippa, because he knew that he was familiar with the Jewish religion, he said, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? He says, I know that you believe. Paul saw faith in him. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. King James says, almost you persuade me to become a Christian. He's like, Paul, I'm there. I believe, but in this short time that you've told me this message, you think I'm going to give up everything and enter the door? He said, almost, Paul. But I'm not ready. In Mark chapter 6, Herod. I believe Herod had some measure of faith. Listen, the Bible says in Mark 6, 17, it says, Herod had sent and laid hold on John, had him arrested, bound him in prison for the sake of his wife Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For he had married his brother Philip's wife. And John had said to Herod, verse 18, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He's calling out Herod for adultery, saying you're living with this woman as your wife, but she's your brother's wife. It says, then Herodias, Philip's wife, held it against him and wanted to kill him or kill John, but she couldn't. Look at verse 20. I'm going to read this in the New American Standard Version. It says, for Herod was afraid of John. Herod, this mighty governor in Judea, was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he had been protecting him. He was protecting him from Herodias. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. And yet he used to enjoy listening to him. So Herod is this really duplicitous man. And he has this fear of John, which I believe shows he has some fear of God and some faith framework. And he's protecting John by keeping him in prison and telling the guards, give him food, make sure Herodias doesn't do anything to him. Protect him. He puzzles me when he speaks. There's something holy and righteous about this man. I don't know what it is. Jesus said he's a bright and burning lamp. John was the one who would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. He'd prepare the way for Jesus. And even in prison, he's still burning. He's burning. And Herod's going in and listening to him and being like, whoa, I don't understand what this guy's saying, but it's really powerful. And I love listening to him. He's got this faith structure. Today, some today in Christianity say, well, he was saved. John told him about Jesus. That's what John's whole ministry was about, Jesus. Some today say, look, he had faith. But he wouldn't enter through the door. You see, there has to be a willingness to exchange our old life, the world, for Christ's life before we can enter the door. And Herod would have none of that. Listen to what happened. It says, a day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles. He had a big, huge birthday party. And verse 22 says, and when Herodias' daughter came in and danced before him, it and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king. This is Herodias' daughter, and said, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Listen, this is what worldly sorrow looks like. Worldly sorrow says, oh, I didn't want this to happen. But it's not godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to surrender. Herod was filled with sorrow. Sorry. Oh, no. But he was caught between two hard places. He was caught between this place of the guests, and because of the oaths and those that sat with him, he didn't want to refuse her. He didn't want to be embarrassed. He didn't want to take back his word to protect John. So immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and had and beheaded him in prison. Brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. Herod had some fear, some faith structure, even protecting John in prison. But when it came down to it, when it came down to his life, his honor, true faith, he killed the voice of life in that prison. He killed the light burning in that prison. He shut it out. He had said to that girl, danced before him provocatively, I'll give you up to half my kingdom. Would to God he would have said to Jesus, I'll give you everything in my heart. I'll give you my whole life. There's many that are saying today, Jesus, I believe in you, and I'll give you part of my kingdom. I'll give you part of my heart. I'll give you 50%, like Herod. I'll give you up to half my life. But not my family, God. My family, they believe this way. And if I become a Christian, they're going to disown me. And Jesus said, you're not ready to follow me. You have to put me first. You have to leave your old life. And when you leave your old life, I'm going to open the door, welcome you in, and give you resurrection life. I'm going to reward you beyond your imagination. And you're thinking about what you're going to lose. He says, look at what you're going to gain. Hallelujah. So I ask you today, have you entered the door? Or are you thinking you're in while you're actually still out? Are you standing on the outside with your belief in God that hasn't changed you on the inside? Did you hear that? Are you standing on the outside with a belief that hasn't changed you on the inside? It's because you're not willing to meet the conditions for peace with Jesus. He said, give me your life. Just let it go. Not asking you to do some big feat. You just understand the value of knowing and following me is greater than your old life. Just leave it on the ground. Come to the door with your faith and I'll open the door. Jesus is saying, give up your life and everything precious to you, and you will enter into me and receive new life, and you will never regret what you gave up. Do you think Paul, even though he was beaten and stoned and left for dead and had all these trials in his life, that he was like, oh, gee, I wish I had my old life back as a Pharisee. Not a chance. Not a chance. I'm going to close with these scriptures here in Mark 10, 29. So Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses, can you stop playing, please? Who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Jesus said, the things that you give up, family, friends, your old life, I'm going to give you 100 times more. Even in this life, there's going to be persecutions, but I'm going to reward you. I'm going to reward you. Do you know what the 100 times more is when it comes to family? Look around. Look around. It's the church. The relationships you lose, you gain brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said, I'll give you 100 times more. I'll give you 100 times more. So I want to ask you, I'm going to ask Angie to come up here. She's going to share a testimony. That's why I asked you to stop playing. Angie, can you come up? I want to ask you to sit down and count the cost of following Jesus. I know there are many here who've already done that and who are born again. But I want to ask you, as Jesus said, sit down and count the cost of following me. Consider well what is at stake and what you must lose to gain. And I pray that you choose and you will have the courage to say, I'm all in, Jesus. I'm leaving it here. And Jesus, by his grace, will bring you in, wash you, justify you, sanctify you, give you his Holy Spirit, and change you radically. With that said, I was going to share her testimony. I called her yesterday to say, hey, can you refresh me on the testimony you shared with me? I want to share a little bit of that because it goes so well with my sermon. And then I thought, as I talked to her, come on up. Stairs over here. As I talked to her, I said, Angie, you got to share this. This is so good. This is life. So, Angie, I'm going to give you a mic. Other side. And I'm going to let you share. And I want you to listen to her. And I want to say, this is exactly what I talked about. This is a woman who came to realize who Jesus was and said, I'm leaving my old life. You can have everything else. I want Jesus Christ. So let's listen.
So before Christ, growing up, I grew up in a very abusive household, lots of physical, mental, sexual abuse in my home, and it led me down a spiral of dealing with a lot of depression and suicidalness. I was institutionalized for a year as a teenager because I stole a gun and started shooting in my house, and I was going to kill myself next. And after I got out of the institution, I wanted to do better. But, you know, the heart is hard to run away from. And so I decided to make some good choices for myself and go to school and worked at Madison University Hospital on spinal cord unit, but was desperately trying to figure out what life was all about. I would write a lot of poems, trying to figure out where purpose was found. Like, what is the truth here? What is my life all about? And I just could not handle it on my own, and I started falling into a lot of drugs and alcohol and trying to hold down a job. But I was working on a spinal cord unit, and this man who I was taking care of quite a bit, it was a rehab unit, so he was there for a month to get used to his new life as a quadriplegic after a car accident. And his crazy brothers, Dan Lipinski and Ken Lipinski, came thumping in that room with their Bibles to tell me a little bit about God. And I thought, this is nuts. But before this man that I was taking care of was discharged from the hospital, I was given a letter, as were all the other staff, thanking us for taking care of their brother. There's a little Bible tract inside of the envelope. And then there was some information about Ken Lipinski, who currently is my husband, saying, hey, if you're ever in the Milwaukee area, look me up. I will change a flat tire, do whatever I can to help you out since you guys did so much for my brother. So I thought what I was going to do is write to this crazy guy and tell him how nutty his religion was. I was raised with a combination of Catholicism and witchcraft in my home. And so I just thought Jesus was a farce, like Santa Claus. So anyways, I wrote to him, and he started writing back snail mail. And it just seemed like the Bible had some truth to it. It had some stability to it. And so I began to read the Bible and thought, I don't understand what it's saying. But I moved back to the Milwaukee area. So fast forwarding about 6 months, I moved back to the Milwaukee area and started working at Waukesha Memorial Hospital on their rehab unit and just trying to get away from the drugs, but falling back in. And this was a point where drugs were really starting to get a hold of my life. I was falling in deep. I was drinking every night. I was so lost. And reading the Bible, realizing that, oh my gosh, not only am I sinking in my addictions, everything I do is wrong. Everything I'm doing is bad. And I tried really hard to change that. So one day, working on the rehab unit at Waukesha Memorial, I had this little old lady who was my patient, and I had her for several days in a row. I didn't know it then, but I know now. She was a Holocaust survivor. She was a little child in the Holocaust. She was a German, her parents were German sympathizers. And so she had survived, what's that? Okay, sorry. I say things backwards when I'm nervous. And when I walked into the hospital room to take care of her, she said to me, do you know Jesus? And I said, well, I think so. I mean, I'm reading the Bible. I'm really trying hard to live this Christian life. And when I walked, she told me a little bit more about Jesus. In fact, every night when I would take care of her, she would tell me more about Jesus. And one of the nurses pulled me aside and said, how are you understanding what she says? And I said, I don't know. I can hear her just fine. It wasn't computing in my mind. She had a paralyzed tongue. She had had a stroke. It was a miracle that I could understand her because no one else ever was able to understand the words that she said. But by the grace of God, he wanted me to get that message. And so I would sit by her bedside and rub her back and her feet, and she would tell me about her Jesus. And I was like, wow, man, it's like Jesus is your friend. And to me, God's still out there somewhere. And so I went to the bar that night, and I told my friends, I am totally going to become a Christian now. I'm just not going to drink tonight. And I ended up drinking anyway because I just started to realize no matter how hard I try to stop doing drugs and drinking and swearing and getting away from all these things that were bringing me to what I thought was an end. And so the next day I went in there. Sorry, I didn't plan on crying. The next day I went in there and I said, Ella Lang, you little old lady, man, I'm trying so hard to stop all of these things and I can't stop. But I'm telling you, I will trade everything. I will trade my family, my friends, my boyfriends, my drugs, all my go-tos. I will trade all of it if I can just have what you have. Because for the first time in my life, I sat by her bedside and I felt a peace. I felt a hope that I never had before because I had been hurt my whole life. And so when I sat there and I felt that peace and that hope, I just thought, oh my gosh, there may be an answer for me. There may be help. And so she said, come here, Angie, in her broken voice. And she prayed for me. She just prayed that God would deliver me. And I didn't say any words. I didn't know what repentance meant. I didn't know any of the lingo. I just knew that I was ready to give it all up, and God knew what was going on in my heart. He saw it. And I walked out of the hospital room knowing that something had changed because years of depression and hurt were lifted, and the drug addiction was gone, and the alcohol desire was gone, and my mouth was not speaking cursing words, but God did leave other addictions. He left anorexia. He left smoking because he wanted to use that to teach me how to draw near to him and get grace. But I'm telling you, it was so miraculous. I walked out of the hospital room, and I walked into another hospital room just kind of stunned at the fact that something big, a transaction, just took place, and it was real. And I walked into this hospital room, and this little old lady was crying, and I said, well, what is wrong? She says, I'm old, and I know I don't have many years left, and I don't know what the purpose of life is yet. And I went, oh my gosh, I just found out. And I was able to sit with her and share her a truth that I didn't even fully understand yet, like sitting behind myself, watching myself teach someone the ways of truth that I just learned. And I'm just so thankful. And I would still today, I would trade it all again and again and again, because my life, even now, it's hard. It's really hard. But man, is God good, and he makes all of it worth it. And I would sell my whole life and soul for the goodness that I have found in him.
That's my message. Do you see it? She was broken. She was addicted. She was sinful. But God, in his mercy, brought someone to tell her about Jesus Christ. And when through that paralyzed tongue of a Holocaust survivor who loved Jesus, she heard the message, she said, I'll give up everything. There's nothing holding me back. I want what you have. She didn't even pray a prayer, salvation prayer, but she was radically saved and came through the door of Jesus Christ. Praise God. God can do that for everyone who will come to him. Everyone. Amen.